It's really good to be with you all. We have been praying for Dayspring, and we just have a love for the Chings and then what's been happening here, and also weekly, well, not every week, I shouldn't overpromise, but we regularly pray for Grace in Minden and then also Dayspring when we pray for like-minded churches as elders and as churches at GBC. So I bring you greetings from Escondido, and it's just a delight to be with you, and looking forward to worshiping together this morning as well. For Discipleship Hour, we're going to talk for a little bit about thinking biblically about vocation or about our work. We're going to consider what the Bible has to say about it. So when you think about the things that you do throughout the week, the things that occupy most of your time, for many of you it's a job, perhaps it's your work as a student, could be your work in the home, could be the things that you're doing now that you're retired. As you think about those things that you spend most of the week doing, what do you think God thinks about those things? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It can be easy for us. I think some of our default thinking can be that what happens here on a Sunday, which I will argue is incredibly important, but that that's kind of the only thing that God really cares about, the things that are directly related to church. But he's not really concerned with what you do the rest of the week, as long as you don't do anything bad while you're doing it. He's just kind of watching to make sure you do things okay, but other than that, it's not very important. Many of us, our default thinking is that the things that we spend 40, 60, 80 hours a week doing are relatively irrelevant to God, that he's not real concerned about those, unless maybe you share your faith with a coworker or with a neighbor. We may know in our heads that these things matter to God, but we may not always know why it is that they do. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. This way of thinking isn't new. And in fact, as early as the 4th century, a father of church history, Eusebius, was already speaking about two categories of life for people. There was the perfect life, and there was the permitted life. And so the perfect life is what consisted of sacred vocations dedicated to contemplation. So things like being a priest or a monk or a nun, those who had taken religious orders, they were living the perfect life as it was spoken about. And then there was the permitted life, which consisted of secular vocations dedicated to things that normal people did, governing, farming, trading, being in the military or being in the home. All of these were the permitted life. And a phrase that was thrown around during those times for Christians was that the perfect life was to be loved and the permitted life was to be endured. You would just endure the things that most people did all the time. This trend continued then into the Middle Ages. There was this division between what was profane or secular and the holy way of life, and then it was codified in the sacrament of holy orders within the Catholic Church. And this division between religious and secular jobs was just a part of how Christians thought about things. But as with many things, when we come to the Reformation, the Reformers, with their emphasis on going back to the sources, back to the scriptures, they brought corrections to all kinds of areas of life, not just how we think about salvation, but the implications that has on the rest of life, including a biblical view of our work. And Martin Luther, in his typical, colorful way, made a point of pointing out that being a priest or a nun didn't get you any closer to God. And so in his book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he has this, and I just want to read this quote for you because it kind of lays before us some of what we'll be looking at this morning. He says, "Therefore, I advise no one to enter any religious order or the priesthood. Indeed, I advise everyone against it, unless he is forearmed with this knowledge and understands that the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. That's a bit different than what the church had been saying for hundreds, if not a thousand years. And we'll come back to how justification by faith undergirds how we view our work. That's kind of what we'll look at in point three. But before we get there, I just want you to think for a moment how revolutionary this must have been to hear Martin Luther say these things. In a world where all you had known was that only certain people were able to live this perfect life who would do anything that really mattered to God, and you would probably never be one of those people, now you're told that your work matters as much as theirs in the sight of God. Wow, that's great news, right? The question is, do we still believe that? And do we think that when our feet hit the ground and we go about our normal day, or as we come home from work, or whatever we may spend our time doing? And so this morning, we'll consider what the Bible says about our work, because really, this is a message that we all need to hear over and over again. Because sometimes the drudgery of what we do or the monotony of it can make us think that it's monotonous or unimportant to God himself. And so I want to consider this in 3 points, because everything worth knowing, I guess, comes to us in 3 points. But the goodness of our work, the call of our work, and then the justification for our work. So goodness of our work, the call of our work, and the justification for our work. And just in case you're an outline-ish type person or time conscious, I'll tell you this ahead of time. There are sub-points to these points, and we go from 4 to 3 to 2. So it's going to get each point anyhow, don't worry about it. But I'll just make sure you know where we are, because that means I know where we are. So let's consider for a moment just the goodness of our work from the scriptures. Have you ever thought or said these words, "Work is part of the curse"? I know that I've thought them, I've said them, and I've had many Christians say them to me. But now that I've come to think about this for a little bit and see what Scripture really has to say, when I hear that, I want to scream, "No, that's not true. Toil is a part of the curse, but work itself is not part of the curse." And that distinction is really important when we think about our daily life. And you probably already know that distinction to some extent or to a great extent, but let's just remind ourselves of it. And we can do that in Genesis 1. We kind of always start there, right? And you could turn there if you'd like. For the sake of time, I'm just mainly going to refer to things instead of reading everything extensively. But big picture, Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating the world, right? He's forming it. He's speaking it into existence. "Let there be," and there was. And then he's also filling it. "Let the earth bring forth." And then as we come zooming in on day 7 in chapter 2, we find a striking statement in the context of God's rest. Genesis 2, verse 2 says this: "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The first thing that we see is that God works in creation. God works. And I don't know if you caught that there, but he finished his work, and from all his work. That word there is the ordinary Hebrew word for ordinary human work. And one commentator, Gordon Wenham, says, "It is wholly unexpected that this extraordinary divine activity involved in creating the heavens and the earth should be so described as that same word for what you and I do when we go and dig a hole in the backyard. And so we see right away, God works in creation, but then secondly, God created us to work as well. If you jump back in your Bibles, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 talks about how we're created as God's image bearers on earth. Part of that is we're supposed to reflect his kingly dominion, right? Have dominion over creation. And the man and woman were to be fruitful, which is not merely procreating and having children, but it's also fruitful labors as they're exercising this ruling and reigning function as God's many kings, his image bearers here on this earth, as his representatives. And so they have this task of dominion and being fruitful just as God was fructifying the earth in his creation. But then in Genesis 2:15, it also builds on this and tells us a little bit more detail. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so this dominion that was supposed to be expressed by the man and the woman is also then shown more clearly through these terms of working and keeping the garden. The dominion emphasized the kingly function that image bearers were to have. These terms of working and keeping the garden, they're the same words that are later going to be used for what the priesthood would do in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so they have a priestly function as well. Their work was to keep and guard Eden as the Lord God's temple paradise. That was part of the created order. That's what we were made to do. So God works, people are created to work. Then, that famous chapter, Genesis 3, right? Work is happening before the curse, but then our third subpoint is the curse affects our work. The curse affects our work. Genesis 3, let me just read 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So those words of curse profoundly affect this task of image-bearing work. And now what man and women were created to do in paradise is shot through with the effects of the fall. And while the goodness of work still remains, it's beset with all kinds of difficulties, isn't it? It will never be as it's meant to be, as it was meant to be. And this is what we feel. This is what we're trying to articulate when we speak of work as a curse. Much of what we're talking about today could be way more thoroughly explained in Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. And it's just a really helpful book about how we think about our work in life, co-written with Catherine Leary Alsdorf. So I commend that to you. But part of what he summarizes there is that because of the curse, work becomes fruitless, it becomes pointless, selfish, and it reveals our idols. And he unpacks all of those things as he goes on. And so the curse affects our work. And then fourth, in this first point of the goodness of our work, but the fourth thing that we see is we are created for more than work. And this is really important to see in the Genesis account as well. After these 6 days of creation, God rested. The God of the universe, who needed no rest, intentionally rested from his work. Zach Eswine, in his book, The Imperfect Pastor, he speaks of the rhythm of Eden, which was to be a model for the people of Israel, and in some way a model for us. And there's various views on how that modeling works out. But the bottom line is this: life was to be a cycle of work and rest, working and resting each day, and then resting one whole day in seven. And if we think about it, we were created by God not only to work, but to spend a third of our lives unconscious and sleeping. We're taught right from creation that we are those who need both work and rest. We're created for more than work. And Eswine says that only God is omniscient or all-knowing, omnipotent or all-powerful, and omnipresent. We're not called to repent for not being all-powerful and never needing to rest. We're only called to repent when we try to be like God in that way. When we think we can work like God works and never rest as creatures need to do. So, point one, the goodness of our work. The goodness of our work is rooted in our identity as being image bearers of God. We were created for work. We were created for rest. But there's more to be said as that unfolds. We can say, yeah, that makes sense, but what about the various tasks that we do? The second thing that we can consider is the call of our work. The call of our work. As we think about a biblical view of vocation, or a biblical view of the work that we do, it's helpful to know that vocation is derived from a Latin word that means calling. That's why I keep kind of using those terms, our work, our vocation, our calling, just kind of different lenses on the same idea. But where this is coming from, when we think about the idea of what is your vocation in life, it originally means that someone else has called you to do something. You have been called or hired by another to lay bricks. You've been called or hired by another to do a beautiful painting or to farm their land. That is your vocation because another has called you to it and you have fulfilled that duty. One of the difficulties that we face in our day is that vocation or calling as an idea has really been flattened to just talk about our work. And the emphasis has shifted from someone calling you to it to it's our work that we have chosen to do. There's been this subtle shift over the last, 300 years where everything has become about what we do manifests our identity in the world. And I think that has happened with how we think about our work. We've lost this idea that we're called by someone else to do this. Tim Keller writes, "A job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it and you do it for them rather than for yourself." And so our calling can be a calling only if it is reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely your own interests. But as a lot of us think about work, it's been collapsed to a way to express our own interests for our own self-fulfillment, hasn't it? One of the things that I do as a pastor is talk to people. And some of those conversations are with younger people who are considering a job or a career. What type of path are they going to choose? We're talking about that some as our daughter is a teenager and thinking more and more about schooling and her future. That can be an agonizing process. My heart goes out to people wrestling through those things. I haven't had to wrestle with those questions in the last few years. And one of the things that we tend to see is many are paralyzed by indecision about these matters. And there are lots of reasons for that. But I think some of the reason is that a career has taken on a role that it was never meant to have. It has taken on the role as defining someone's identity. What do you do is a statement about who you are somehow in your innermost self. And so part of the reason it can be so hard to determine a job trajectory is that my job says something about me and about who I am. My job defines me, and I can't pick a job until I know how I want to be defined. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of weight to bear. No wonder these decisions, even though they're already difficult with all the options before it, that adds another pressure to it. But biblically, our work is not merely something that we decide to do. There's great freedom in understanding that it's also something that God calls us to do. And in that sense, it becomes our vocation as we are doing it for Him. And that affects how we view it. And so as we think about the call of our work, I want us to just consider three things about the call of our work. The first is that God calls you to work. God calls you to work. One of the ways that Luther beautifully broadened the understanding of work that God cares about was through his emphasis on the work that God is doing in providence. Providence is the sovereign unfolding of history, right? As these things happen in time and space. And Luther helped people to see God at work in his ordinary, providential care for us. In Matthew 6:11, when our Lord was teaching the disciples to pray, he taught them this phrase that many of us know, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? Supply us with the provisions that we need for today. But Luther, as he unpacks this passage, reminds us that God does this through the farmer who plants and harvests his crops, through the merchant who then sells that grain to the baker, and through the baker who bakes the bread, and to the person who delivers the bread to you or presents it in the store. And in this way, Luther is saying that we are functioning in these ordinary jobs as the very fingers of God himself. Isn't that just a beautiful picture that God is coming down into our mundane, ordinary world, and his fingers, we represent them as we do these tasks that he uses to provide for and bless the people of this earth. Elsewhere, he says that we are the masks of God as we go about our work, that God is working through us, and he puts us on as a mask, in a sense, to show his care and his love to the world. That is a fascinating way and a really helpful way to then view all these mundane tasks, whatever they may be. You are functioning as the fingers of God as he seeks to bring flourishing in this world. And it's part of God's purpose and his plan for fulfilling his plans for the world. And so God calls you to work. But then secondly, the calling of Christ relevantizes your work. So as we think about our call, we also have to think, not only is God using everyone in this providential way, but especially as believers, the call of Christ radically transforms how we view the jobs that we have in this life. And one of the passages that Luther used to really expound this, that I think is just a life-changing passage, is 1 Corinthians 7. And I invite you to turn there, because I'm going to read a chunk of it and then mention a few things. We could spend a long time on this passage, but I just want you to have seen it so you can go back to it later and just ponder it, or noodle it, as I sometimes say. And my daughter makes fun of me when I do. So, good. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll look at verses 17 to 24. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17. Now, notice, I'll just tell you beforehand so you can be watching for it. Paul is going to use the word call in two ways here. And we're thinking about this under the point of the call of our work and what the calling of Christ does. So notice how he uses call, and then we'll talk about it and its implications. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. So, as we think about this, for Paul here, the biggest category, as he talks about our station in life, is when he speaks of this calling of being called in the Lord, as verse 22 says. It's the call of Christ. It's when the gospel came to you and you were converted and united to Christ in faith. That is this calling that is bigger than every other calling in that sense. But that call of coming to Christ comes within a context. And that's part of the other way that Paul uses this word call. In verse 17, he speaks of each person leading the life God has assigned to him, to which God has called him, right? So you have the call of Christ, you're coming to him in conversion, but you also have this assignment or calling of a station in life of the various things that you do. And so in the context, this situation that you're in when the call of Christ comes upon you is what Paul's speaking about. Now, a cursory reading of this passage could make us think that Paul is arguing that whatever your situation is when you became a Christian, there you must stay. And it sounds like that in verse 20, right? Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Well, if we just stop there, that sounds like whatever you are when you become a Christian, that's what you do till you retire, if you retire. That's all that we know. Well, later on, Paul's going to explain that if you're a slave and you get the opportunity to become free, then you're free to avail yourself of that opportunity. And so Paul's point here is not that we have to stay in the exact same position or social status or job as when we became a Christian. But instead, his point is this, that position or social status or that job shouldn't be a matter of concern to you, or it should be of secondary concern to the fact that you are now a Christian. It now has relative importance for your life. It doesn't have the main importance for your life. It's your calling to be in Christ that is most important. And that then relativizes, it doesn't make unimportant, but it reprioritizes how you think about the calling you have in your particular social status or work. It's not your job that defines you. It's Christ's call upon you that defines you. It's not your job that gives you status, ultimately. It's Christ who gives you status. And so what does that do? It frees you up to pursue a job that you could be good at, that you might have skills or an aptitude for, a job that could provide for your needs, a job that's beneficial for society as a whole. And it frees you up to just work at that job for that time as faithfully and as well as you can in that particular relativized call. And so the calling of Christ, it relativizes your calling in life, but then it does even more. The third subpoint here, as we think about our calling, is the calling of Christ sanctifies your work. It not only relativizes your work, but it sanctifies your work. Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 7 isn't just that your station in life shouldn't be your primary concern, as it's been relativized by Christ's call. But part of the reason it doesn't need to be as big of a concern to you as it once was, or part of the reason why it can be of secondary importance to you, is that your current situation is the context in which your calling in Christ can be lived out. Notice verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Think about what he's saying there, how earth-shattering that actually is. Your religious status as a Jew or Gentile no longer matters before God because you are in Christ. And now, as those in Christ, you, whether you come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, are seeking to obey the commandments of God in whatever situation you find yourself in. And then it says in verse 24, so, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Do you see what he's saying there? The call of Christ, of being a Christian and being able to obey the commandments of God, is so big that whatever situation that you are in is now the place where God is. You can remain in that status, in that situation, with God, and seek to glorify God, whatever your job is. Whether you're a monk or a nun or digging ditches or making clothes or typing code or enforcing the law, whatever it may be, The calling of Christ now sanctifies your work in the sense that it is now an opportunity for God's work in your life to be put on display and for him to make you more like Jesus. That's how big the calling of Christ is. You can remain there with God and seek to obey his commandments as empowered by the Holy Spirit. When I was a teenager, I was pursuing a trajectory in architecture, and then I was being discipled by my pastor, and I thought pastoring was stupid. Why would you deal with people? I'd much rather just draw drawings of machines or houses. They don't talk back. They seem lower maintenance, that type of thing. Sorry, just being totally real with what I thought. Who would want to do people work was part of that. And then the Lord brought some circumstances into my life that made me feel what it meant to hurt and to receive the comfort of the gospel and of God's people. And I started to consider pastoring as a potential trajectory. It was a pivotal moment in my life. And I remember being really excited about it. And there was this missionary that I had known. She had come to our church multiple times when I was younger and a younger teenager. And I remember logging onto AOL and then for a long time typing an email and then sending it and hoping that it had got there somehow through this web that now existed. And then I remember weeks later getting an email response from her. And in the response, it began by this paragraph just saying, "You know what, Craig, in your email you said there's no higher calling than the work of ministry. But I want to explain to you why every job is important." And she just went on and on and on. And I remember opening that and being like, golly, I just wanted to say I think pastoring is important and I should take it seriously. Like, that's what I was intending, and it is like, I should probably study when I do this. So at the time, I found that, to be honest, I found it slightly hurtful. It definitely, like, set me back on my tracks. But now, I have such a greater appreciation for what she was saying, and I think it was a really important corrective that she gave. Because one of the things that I find as I talk to people in our church or outside the church is I'll be getting to know them, and, oh, what do you do? And they'll tell me about their job, and then it often doesn't take very long before they start talking about things like ministry or missions or pastoring. And on the one hand, I want to say I'm thrilled that you care about the things of God and that that's even on your mind, that you would like to study the word more or you have concern for Christ's church. Like, I love that. But what I feel in those conversations that makes me sad, to be honest, is I feel like what's happening in their hearts is they're telling me about what they do day in and day out, and they're wishing that somehow they could do something that would matter more to God. If I could just have one of those higher callings of missions or ministry or go study theology or something. And so, on the one hand, I'm appreciating the heart of I love God and his word and his people. On the other hand, where you are right now is where you are with God. And the Christ's calling upon your life is so big, so all-pervasive, that he is at work right there, making you more like Jesus and using you as his fingers to be a blessing in this world. And if you grasp and understand that and still have a calling of some sort to ministerial pursuits, that's all well and good, and we can talk about that. But make sure that you understand the profundity of the calling you have right now, where you are. And that's what I didn't understand back when I wrote that email. And I see that it's something that radically changes people's lives. So we've seen the goodness of our work as we're created as God's image bearers. We've seen the calling of our work as those who have been called in Christ. And then finally, let's consider the justification for our work. The justification for our work. The fact that we are justified in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, and we have been declared righteous because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, it changes everything about changing a diaper, to fixing a car, to studying law. It changes it all. And it changes two main things. Justification changes the motivation of our works. Nothing about what we do Monday through Saturday, or even Sunday, is to be looking to somehow earn our salvation from God. Our works do not carry that weight in any way, because Christ has borne that all and given us all. And so our motivation isn't to somehow gain points with God by what we do. Instead, we're motivated out of gratitude for what God has freely given us in Christ, to now seek to glorify God in all that we do, to work by faith for his glory, even in the most mundane or menial or seemingly secular of tasks. So justification changes the motivation of our works. But then secondly, justification changes the direction of our works. I think this is a helpful way to think about it. Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Isn't that beautiful? It just gets right at the heart of it. God's not there like, oh, if you only did 50 more good works, I've got some really good stuff up here. It's not like that at all. But there's a whole world full of neighbors who need good done to them from a God who sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And so the focus changes from impressing God to now loving our neighbor. And one theologian, Gene Vyth, who wrote a book, God at Work, he says this: the purpose of vocation then is to love and serve one's neighbor. But the Christian is only free to love and serve one's neighbor when he's not working to justify himself before God. Justification by faith changes everything. And so that's where justification changes the direction of our works, from trying to go up to God to now outward toward our neighbor. We're not trying to use the things that we do to ascend on this ladder of good works, but instead, as those who have and are receiving grace upon grace from our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that grace now flows out in our works to other people. So those who are justified now see the whole realm of their good works as an opportunity to love others. And this call to love other people, we know, love God, love neighbor, this is like what our life is to be all about. But one of my favorite sections is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you like. But when I say the phrase, you are called to love your neighbor, what comes to your mind? Just think about it for a moment. And now hear what Paul says, one of the things that loving neighbor entails, or gives us a picture of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. How can you grow in love for one another? Live quietly, peacefully. Not stirring up unnecessary drama is the idea that's there. I think half of our social media accounts, like posts, would disappear if we're seeking to just live quietly. That's kind of interesting. Mind your own affairs. There's no other way to say it, but mind your own business is a way of loving other people, right? Not sniffing things out to just meddle with them. And then, the third, this is what we're focusing on, work with your own hands. Self-sustaining work is a way to love your neighbor. And no task is beneath you now as a Christian, because it's an opportunity to love. And I love how Paul affirms that this working with your hands isn't just functioning as we are created to function. It's not just a means to glorify God. He specifically says it has a horizontal result of loving the people around you. The pastor-theologian John Stott said, to support others in need is an expression of love. We do that through benevolence, right? And I think we would all know that's a loving thing to do. But then he says this that I think sometimes we don't think about. It's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. That's interesting, right? It's not saying that we're an island and we never let people know we have needs and we never need benevolence. He's not saying that at all. But again, it just reframes, oh, working for my daily provision and for my daily bread is also a way to love others because it enables me to be benevolent toward them financially as well. So several years ago, I preached this 1 Thessalonian passage in church. And a man came up to me afterwards, and he's a man of few words. And he looked at me, he looked me in the eye, and he shook my hand, and he just said, "Thank you. That was good." And I could just tell that something was a little different than the typical, "Thanks, Pastor, I'm going to lunch now." He was moved in some way. And so I said, "You're welcome. Thank you for the encouragement. What about the passage was so helpful?" And choking back tears, he just could get out. He said, "It's just," and tears started to flow down his cheeks. "My job, it matters." And knowing this man, he was about to retire in a few weeks. He had done this grueling job day after day for years. We prayed for him for years because of the intense pressure and this rigorous mental job, especially as he was getting older. We knew he was in a difficult work environment. It was competitive. There was a lot of ungodliness in the workplace. And to think that for all those years, he went in and day out wondering if it really mattered to be doing that job, wondering if he should be doing something else. But then the beauty of God's word is this, that it showed him that in faithfully going to work day after day, he was loving his neighbor. His wife and his children, who are now grown, had been loved and served by that work. And serving God there was the exact location where God was at work, making him more like Jesus and enabling him to be a blessing and a testimony, even though he would feel that he saw very little fruit. And what I wonder as a pastor is how much different could those first 20 plus years in that job have looked if he had known the importance that God gives to that work that we do, especially through our calling in Christ. You see, justification, it really changes everything. It takes the most menial of tasks and makes it a means not by which we earn salvation, but by which the supernatural love of God is shown to another person. And so just as we close, we spend much of our lives in some form of work. And the Bible says this is good. We've been created to reflect God as we work and as we rest. And although that work will never truly satisfy us, and we will often feel the misery of toiling in life under the sun, we feel that profoundly. The gospel says there is one who has come to rescue us from the futility of our work. Jesus came and worked. He did all that the Father gave him to do. And he's the only one of us who can truly say, "It is finished. I've completed it all." But the wonder is that by faith in Christ, we receive all the benefits of that good work, which because of our sin could never save us, even if we were to try our best for our whole lives. And that calling to Christ is so all-encompassing that even now, everything we do can be done out of a gratitude for the salvation that we have, for the glory of God, and out of love for neighbor, until one day our Lord Jesus returns and the curse that has accompanied work is removed. Redemption is complete and we find out what it means to truly love God and love neighbor as we do what we were created to do forever in that perfect Sabbath rest. Won't that be glorious? And may he help us to be faithful while we await that glorious day. Let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word because it shows us your love for us, that you created us to work, and that's not something that you just did to punish us in some way or because you were lazy, but you did because we can image you as we do it. And even though that has gone south, even though we toil now, one day the beauty of what you created us to do will be put on display for all to see and for us to experience. Will you help us to remember that in the day in and day out drudgery that we face? Will you help us to remember that as we continue on in this life and we're able to do less and less? Will you help us to remember the wondrous love that you have for us as your children who were created in your image and now being restored into the image of our older brother, Jesus Christ? It's in his